We have spent time studying the major covenants of God together over the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas at Advent time. We then, on Christmas Eve together, we celebrated the new covenant of Christ being born as a babe. We said that that was the beginning of the climactic chapter of redemptive history. But it wasn't the beginning of Jesus, that Jesus existed before the creation of the world, is one of the things that we learned. And last week, Pastor Steve, talked to us about our identity in Christ and how when we share in communion, we are reminded of our unity in Christ. And for me, hopefully for you as well, just spending those 5 weeks marinating in the big story of God and His promises of pointing forward to the Savior, that when we were able to take communion together, it was a very powerful time, as it should be each time we remember what Christ did. But as we studied and remembered the covenants and how they pointed forward to Christ, it was a great time of sharing the Lord's Supper together and remembering about that. Now we're going to fast forward ahead about 30 years into the life of Christ, and we are going to start our new series today on the book of, or the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to spend time there. And as we spend time studying this book together, as each Sunday, with the teaching and preaching ministry here at Forward, we trust that this series would spur you on to love God's Word more, to love Jesus more personally in your own life, that you would have a desire to study God's Word at home on your own time, that you would memorize God's heart or God's Word and hide it in your heart as we memorize a scripture passage together, but also you as an individual, and as you apply God's Word to your own life. And we also trust that you would then share God's Word that we are learning together here with others. And that's the goal as we preach and teach and meet together to be encouraged. So a quick introduction to the book of Mark, as we will be spending some time in this gospel together. It's good to have a few little tidbits of information, a few little crumbs that you'll be able to follow along with as we study this book together. This won't be everything, just some quick highlights. So of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel of Mark was the first one written. It's also the shortest of the Gospels. And what I want you to see, and what you'll see pretty quickly, especially if you have the English Standard Version, is that it is a book of action. Okay, so if you have a short attention span, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if you do, this is a great Gospel for you because it is quick. 41 times in the book of in the Gospel of Mark, the word immediately is used. Immediately this happened, immediately this happened, immediately this happened. If you have the NIV, it's not always translated immediately. It'll be a different word will be used for that. And on top of that, 25 times the word and again. So again, this idea of, and again it happened. And the writer of Mark wants to keep the story going. It's quick. It's full of action. It does focus on the teachings of Jesus a bit, but it's more concerned with his actions. That doesn't mean it negates his teaching, but it is concerned with what he does and what that teaches about his messiahship. Interesting, though, Mark also spends some time highlighting little details, such as Jesus' use of Aramaic words, which is a small detail, but just something interesting about Mark. As well, Mark likes to share and record the emotional responses of people. So you might find the word that people were astonished at his teaching or amazed at the healing power of Jesus. So those are some quick things. As we also think about this book of Mark, it was written at a time, it was written to Rome, to the Christians who, or to Gentiles in Rome. And at this time in Rome, Nero was persecuting Christians. That Nero was having his garden parties where he was burning Christians alive, among many other things. And this was still a very challenging time for Christians. It was around 60 AD, give or take. And Peter and Paul had been executed by this time. And what happens and what comes on the scene is the book of Mark. And it was written to remind the early Christians about the nature of Jesus' messiahship. The book of Mark came on the scene to encourage and remind the people of Jesus' messiahship. And the key verse that we'll see in the book of Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And it's the idea of God as our suffering servant. And it says this, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So we celebrate the King, Jesus Messiah, who is God's suffering servant. The book also talks about discipleship and encourages cross-bearing discipleship. And Jesus is always going to be, or Mark, as he puts this book together, who is the author of the book of Mark, John Mark, who is a friend of Paul, a missionary acquaintance, and also a better friend of Peter. It is believed that this is kind of the account of Peter's life and under Peter's kind of take on the gospel. Most of what happens, Peter is there and present in the teaching parts of Jesus, so it's believed that this is kind of his account of Jesus' life. So we're going to be, and as we look at this, we're going to see, and we're going to ask the question, who is Jesus? Because that's what's going to be presented to us time and time again. He's God's suffering servant, and he also cares about cross-bearing discipleship. So as we continue on, Mark shows one other thing that a narrator or a commentator talks about is Mark doesn't really show interest at the beginning of this to talk about human credentials. So there's no genealogy at the beginning like in some other Gospels. The narrator is more concerned that we would see that his family heritage and pedigree is from God, that he is from God, that he is God's son, that this is what the narrator wants to get through to us as we read this. So that's a quick overview of the book of Mark. If you want to read more, you can read in your study Bible, or there's lots of commentaries. But we're going to continue on together this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we will be going through the first 20 verses together this morning. And we're going to be thinking about the question. Well, there'll be lots of questions raised. So as we start, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. I don't want to skip over the first verse because there's lots in there. So the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel. The idea of gospel here, when we think of gospel, we pretty much automatically think it's the story about Jesus or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, something about information about Jesus as our Savior. But that's what it means now. But to the original hearers of this, it had a different meaning. It had more currency. It had more weight than that. And what gospel meant to them, it was news of some big event that changed things in a meaningful way. So the gospel wasn't just about one person. The gospel was something that maybe a herald would come and say, or it might be that a new king was born, so that would change things. Or our country or our territory has won a victory in battle. We are now free. We're no longer slaves. This is the gospel. And that news brings great joy. So that's the idea of the gospel here. The gospel is an announcement of something that has happened in history, something that's been done that changes everything. So as this book starts, that's what we have to keep in mind, that this is the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of the good news, that something has happened that has changed the status of everybody. Something has happened in history. And what has happened? It's about Jesus Christ. So it's about Christ. Christ, the Messiah, is the second thing that we want to focus on in this first passage. He is an anointed and royal figure. He is the one that's going to come and administer God's rule. So this idea that something big has happened in the whole kingdom or the whole area is that Jesus the Savior, the anointed royal figure, has come, and he is there to reign as the king, not just as a king, but as the King of Kings, the King. And that's who he is. Not only that, but the beginning also says it's about Jesus Christ and the Son of God. So there is this idea that the nation Israel was expecting a Christ or a Messiah. They were expecting somebody to come in military power to overthrow the Romans so there wouldn't be persecution anymore. And sometimes people even pretended to be that person, and they would go into Rome and they would try to start these military battles. So, but beyond that idea of just somebody coming in as a Messiah to save their people, wasn't the idea that they were also the Son of God. So Mark takes it further in presenting who Jesus is. He is Christ, he is the Messiah, but he's also the Son of God, which is an astonishing and bold claim. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Mark time and time again. So keep your eyes open for that. Jesus as the Messiah and Jesus who is the Son of God. Two themes that are going to go throughout. So those are the first two things that we see in verse 1. And as we continue, the other question we're going to ask, and that is asked of us as hearers and encouraged through the book of Mark, is the challenge that we're supposed to ask ourselves, that I want you to ask yourself, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? And what should my response be based on the fact that the gospel has come, that something has broken into history, that something has completely changed, that he is our Savior, the Anointed One, and that he is the Son of God? As we continue, verse 2 and 3 is quoting Isaiah the prophet. And as we go down, it appears that Mark equates John with this messenger. So we have the prophet quoted saying there's going to be somebody who comes before Jesus, and the Gospel of Mark equates that to John. So John the Baptist is the one that prepares the way, which means by saying that, he's equating Jesus with the Lord himself, with God Almighty. Because if there's somebody that's going to come before and proclaim that Jesus, or proclaim that the Messiah is coming and that he is preparing the Lord, John the Baptist, or Mark says that John the Baptist is that man, which means Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord God. That's what it's saying in this passage. So, as we continue about that, it goes on and says that he is baptizing people for the confession of their sins by the river, and the whole countryside is coming out to see him. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Okay, that wasn't popular even then, okay? It wasn't popular now. It's not popular now. Camels, though, the Cadillac of transportation back in biblical times, and I think still makes kind of a nice thread for clothes today, this was not the normal way to dress, okay? John the Baptist was still an outsider. He lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey, and God chose to use him as the one that would come before Jesus. Part of this, as you'll see in the book of Mark, and you've probably heard this before, is that Jesus and his kingdom is kind of upside down. Even as I've talked about already, that Jesus, they were expecting a Messiah that came with military power, and what they got was a suffering servant, okay? A military leader doesn't come and die on the cross, right? That's not a good plan. And here, what they're expecting is, you wouldn't expect a man like this to be the one that prepares the way for the Messiah, the Son of God, but that is who God the Father sent to prepare the way. As we continue, so John's message is that someone more powerful than him will come, whose sandals he's not even worthy to untie, which is like the lowest kind of job that you can do, is deal with people's sandals. Sorry, my paper's here. So he says this person is going to come. In verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." At this point, we're going to quickly talk about the baptism, or Jesus' baptism. And there's a few things we can learn about Jesus' ministry and about him from just this baptism, these couple sentences that Mark gives us. The first one is this, that Jesus' baptism kind of kicks off his public ministry. That up until this point, he didn't really have a public ministry. Remember, John was out there, he's saying, I'm here, I'm going to prepare the way, there's somebody coming after me. Jesus comes along and he says, that's the one, right there. He is the one who I have been preparing the way for. And as Jesus is kind of called out into the open, his public ministry starts. But what's interesting is, they note in here, at the time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And Nazareth was a small town in the middle of nowhere. From the region of Galilee, which was despised because of its distance from Jerusalem and also had a ton of Gentiles in there, which means they looked down on it from the from Jerusalem. The town of Nazareth was even worse. It was unknown and unmentioned. So Jesus, in this picture, is a nobody coming from nowhere, and he meets this wilderness man who's dressed odd. And this is the scene of Jesus' coming and inaugural and kicking off ministry together. And that's where his ministry starts. So that's the first thing. The second thing, as it continues, is that Jesus' baptism identifies him with sinful humanity. So remember, John the Baptist is coming, and what he says is he is baptizing people. They're confessing their sins, and he is baptizing them in the repentance of sin. So, we know that Jesus was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Hebrews 4:15 tell us this. But Jesus still followed what God the Father wanted from him. In Philippians 2, verse 7, Scripture tells us that Jesus humbled himself, humility. He humbled himself and took on human flesh. Okay, so that's the first part. But further to the kind of the beginning of his ministry and his humiliation is that he was baptized as a sinner. Well, he didn't have to confess any sin, but he went through the baptism like everybody else, a baptism of confession of sins. But what is different with his is that when he came up, what it reveals to us is the beauty of the Trinity. That in this baptism, these two lines, we get to have a quick picture of the Trinity working. Working in all together. It says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. The only other time that heaven is really torn open is at the end after Jesus dies. Heaven is torn open and the curtain is ripped in two. So there's this idea that a huge cataclysmic event, like end times event, has happened. Like something has come into our space-time continuum or what, pulled back the curtains at this exact moment as he's being baptized. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the Spirit descends on him and a voice from heaven says, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." If we had questions about his sonship, right from verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark is establishing it for us that Jesus, at his baptism here, we get to see that God the Father approves of him and says, "You are my Son." And we get this picture of the Father looking down and giving his approval. We have the Son who is going through this, and we have the Spirit working together in unity, which is amazing. So as we see that in this picture, we get to see a little bit more just of who Jesus is. that he is the Son of God. It's revealed to us in those few verses. But as we continue in verse 12, we have, not in our NIVs, but in the ESV, is immediately. So he goes through this beautiful communion with the Trinity, where they love and take care of each other, where they're supporting one another, where they're in unity. And immediately after that, Mark has set it up that he's now alone in the wilderness. He's now in the wilderness. Not alone, the Spirit is there, but he is in the wilderness. Scripture says, verse 12, at once, instead of immediately, the Spirit, who... what I'm thinking about here is, you know, sometimes he has this perfect unity with the Spirit, and sometimes we think, oh, why do bad things happen and all this kind of stuff? And here, like, the Spirit is directing him to the wilderness, okay? Which is, the Spirit sends him there, out into the desert, into the wilderness. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. So we only have two verses in this gospel about being in the wilderness. We know some of the temptations from some of the other gospels. We're not going to go into that because Mark hasn't gone into it too much. But I think this was still included, especially right at the beginning, to remind the readers that yes, you are going through trials and tribulations. You are going through challenges. You are being persecuted. Actually, one of the ways that Nero persecuted Christians was he actually, where it says wild animals, he would take skins of wild animals, put them on Christians, and put them in a room with wild dogs, and the wild dogs would attack them. So some think that's even a call, like a reminder to the hearers of the day that there's wild animals around, that this is dangerous, that he is there, that Jesus is there, and we know that as Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, he didn't sin. His perfection was kept intact. But not only that, he used the same resources that you and me have available as we face temptation. Temptation is real. Here, Mark calls Satan a real person. It's not like some mythical being or just this idea. But Satan is real. He's on the prowl. He wants to attack us. He wants us to take our eyes off of God, off of who we are in Christ, just like he tries to do with Jesus. And he wants us to focus on ourselves, on self-preservation, on, okay, I think I can do that, if you look through the different temptations. But Jesus goes through those temptations with the same things that are available with for me and you. He uses God's word to deal with temptation and the Satan, and the Spirit is with him. Same two things, that are in our arsenal, that are available to us today, and were available to the Christians who would have been hearing this book, to be encouraged and spurred on, that you have the ministry of Jesus in the desert as your encouragement, as your suffering servant, because as they were reading this, they also know that he went to the cross and died. So this would be there for them to hear and to see and to remember. Not only that, I haven't really been pulling it out, but Mark, the whole way along, mentions back and makes these connections to the Old Testament, so he really plants who he is deep within the history of the nation Israel. So obviously the number 40 is significant in Scripture. Oftentimes the Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, they failed, and here Jesus succeeds. So there's many different examples throughout the first part of Mark of how Jesus, in this example, overcomes what Israel as a nation couldn't do. So as we continue on here, in verse 14, Jesus calls his first disciples. And after John, so it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So John's been arrested. And Jesus goes into Galilee, that town that nobody really cares about, just this little town. and he himself is proclaiming the good news. So the first words of Jesus recorded in Mark are concerned with him proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God is near, and repent and believe. So this is the first words of Jesus, which I think we've said before, oftentimes the first words of somebody are important. And Jesus is saying this to all people. This is what he's preaching. And he wants a response from people. This book, the book of Mark, is going to ask the question, who is Jesus? He's going to present himself. This is who I am. Now, what are you going to do with that? In the first four or five chapters, there's going to be three groups of people that we'll see a lot. We're going to see the disciples, we're going to see the crowds that gather around, and we're going to see opposition. But Jesus is going to be asking the question, who am I? So as Jesus is teaching, he says, the kingdom of God is near. We'll get into this idea of the kingdom of God and what it means, but it's tied to the idea of the gospel, where the gospel is something that happens that changes everything, that the kingdom of God isn't just a place in heaven where we go one day, that the kingdom of God, Jesus is actually ushering in at that exact moment. And the kingdom of God is something that has started as he's broken into history, but it's not fully complete yet. He hasn't returned. We're not in perfection yet, but it's there. That a new king has come. That is the good news. That the good news that Jesus Christ has come. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. So Jesus comes proclaiming this, because at this point he's not dead. So he's just proclaiming that something cataclysmic has happened, that something altering has happened. And he says, because of this, repent. We've heard this word before. Turn. Turn away from things that Jesus hates to things that he loves. Repent and believe. Believe Jesus and who he is and what he has done for you. This is the good news. The good news, as we know, is that we have forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us. The gospel, as we've seen so far, and as we know, because we know the end of this story so far, is the gospel is that God connects to you not on the basis of what you've done or haven't done, but on the basis of what he has done in history for you. And that's what makes it absolutely different than every other religion. So as we continue here, it's New Year's. Maybe some people made resolutions. I won't ask you to show hands because I could ask you, and then next week I'll ask the same thing and I'll say how many people have kept those. But sometimes we make these resolutions. We want to change something. We want to change our financial situation, our work situation. We want to read the Bible more. We want to be nicer to our family, less time at work, more time at work, get a job. There's lots of things we can talk about. The gospel is good news. And those things are good news. But the way that it is presented in the Bible is that Jesus is not just, and following Jesus and being a Christian isn't about getting good advice on how to live your life. It's not about, hey, you know, the book of Proverbs has a lot of great one-liners in there that, you know, you can apply to your life. That might be true, but there's a bigger picture at here because it's that proclamation that the good news is that something has changed. I can give you advice. I don't know if you've ever had this experience before. Somebody tries to give you advice. So I could give you some advice on money. I don't know much about money, but I know that you need a budget. So let's say you're having troubles with money. I could tell you, well, have you made a budget? That's a really good thing to do. Not that I have one, but you need to make a budget and you need to spend all your money on there. And then, you know, if you're in debt, you need to pay off your lowest credit card first and then roll that money into your other credit cards, and eventually in 5 or 6 years you're going to be on your way to financial freedom, and you're going to have to lower your spending, but that's really easy because it's just 1,000 little decisions. You know, you just got to stop shopping, you got to stop doing this, you got to stop doing that. But once you're through, it's really, really easy. And then you got to increase your income, so if you just get a little part-time job, it'll be fine. And you know, I could say that all to you and it's true, but you're probably not going to walk away from that conversation saying, "Ah, that was good news, Aaron, thanks." Especially if I say it with an overtone of like, I'm really good and you're not, right? Because there's already that burden of finances in that situation. You don't walk away saying, that was good news. Wow, the burden has been lifted. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the good news is different than that. It's not advice. The good news is that Jesus illustrates for us in his life that something radically different has happened. Jesus says, and Christianity says, because of Jesus, you have good news. We have forgiveness because of what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. Him taking the punishment for our sins and extending to us forgiveness and right relationships because of what he did on our behalf. We didn't earn it. He did it. And this is Christianity. And some say, that's too easy. I want to earn something. I need that advice where I go and I figure out my budget and I do all these things so I can earn it. John Lennox, who's an apologist, talks about this this example of Christianity and how it's different and how we don't earn it. And he gave the example that he met his wife his first year at Oxford, and he's been married for 40 years, and he said he didn't go up to his wife once he realized he wanted to marry her and give her a big cookbook and say, here, if you can learn how to cook all those, then I'll see if we can be married, okay? I'll examine it, and then maybe I'll survey the situation and see if we're married or not. It wasn't based on the merit of her being able to cook something or to accomplish something. You come into that agreement before that. The good news is that Christ has done the work on our behalf. It's that simple. We don't earn it. If you're earning it, all other religions say that. You know, oh, did I make the cut? Did I make the cut? The point is, we don't make the cut. And that is why Christ came and down into our earth. He humbled himself and took on the form of a man so he could be here and bear our burdens and offer that to us, that the kingdom has radically changed, that our status can be changed if we agree with with what he has done on our behalf. As we finish up here, Jesus goes on in verse 16 to 20, walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He calls his disciples and he says, come and follow me. He's probably met these people before. It wasn't just random, but the first time would have been random. But this here, he has met the brothers before. What's interesting in this calling of discipleship is that usually in the day, disciples would find a rabbi that they would like to follow and say, hey, rabbi, can I follow you? In this situation, Jesus is a different type of rabbi, and he says, hey, you, I want you to be my disciple. Come and follow me. And he calls people to follow him. He says, come, follow me. He wants people, as we'll see in here. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 is one of the key verses on discipleship. It says, he wants people to take up their cross daily and follow him. So what we've learned so far is, who is this man, Jesus, that's been presented in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 20? A few quick things. What we've already seen, a pretty clear picture in these opening verses. So if you can look at your scripture with me, in verse chapter 1, verse 1, we see that this one we are called to follow is the Christ. Again in verse 1, that he is the Son of God. This is what scripture speaks of him. Verse 3, that he is the Lord, because there is a path being prepared for him. He is the Lord. Verse 7, he is the Mighty One. Verse 8, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, the Spirit-anointed one. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed one. Verse 11, he is the beloved Son of God. Verse 11, he is the one who pleases God. None of us can please God. Jesus is the one who pleases God. And verse 15, he is the one who brings the kingdom of God. In the next part of chapter 1, we're also going to see what he does. We're going to see that Jesus is an astonishing teacher, that he is one with authority when he teaches. He is the Holy One of God who is able to cast out demons, heal the sick, and cleanse lepers. We get all this in Mark 1 as it sets up who Jesus is, that he is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And as we finish, the kingdom of God has come near because Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who is part of the Trinity, God Himself, the King is here and it has changed everything, and nothing will be the same again. Let us look and wait in anticipation as we continue to study Mark together and ask the question, who is Jesus?